little more in the fourth, read again in the fourth chapter of Genesis. We read yesterday, and we'll take a closer look this morning at the story of Cain and Abel, and then move on through the fourth and into the fifth chapter. Genesis 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the first things of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now there's nothing in this story to suggest that Cain, as a young person, was a bad boy, and Abel was a good boy. We are so familiar with the story of Cain and Abel that we become very careless with it in our minds. We probably subconsciously visualize a very bad son named Cain and a very good boy named Abel, and there's nothing whatsoever to suggest that. In fact, you just try to reverse that thinking in your own mind and conceive of the possibility that Abel was a scoundrel and Cain was a very good fella. And you'll have to admit that it's not impossible. You know what boys are like. And there's no indication here that one of these fellows was a nice fellow and the other one was a wild kid. But if one of them was a wild kid, it could very well have been Abel. And you know your own experience in coming to know the Lord Jesus, you know the truth that it's ungodly people that God saves, and he doesn't reach down generally and pick the good people, he picks the bad ones. Some of us were rather on the religious side, I suppose, and others of us were rather on the wild side. So you can't really make a flat statement and say, well, God saved Abel, he was a good boy and Cain was bad, or you can't really reverse it and say Abel was a bad boy and Cain was a good boy. Let's be honest, we just don't know. We don't know what these fellows were like. We have nothing to indicate that one of them was good and one was bad, and if we did, we wouldn't know which one. Secondly, in verse 3, there's no suggestion here that Cain rejected God. On the contrary, Cain was religious. Cain acknowledged God. He was a worshiper of God. He brought an offering to God. He came to worship. He was not irreligious, not atheistic, certainly not bad in that sense, and a real lesson here for us. The problem was, of course, that God rejected Cain, not that Cain rejected God. And so we see, we notice that as we look at the third verse, that we mustn't get the idea that Abel was a religious fellow and Cain wasn't, and therefore that's the basis on which they were accepted. We've got to make an assumption to understand the story of Cain and Abel. That is the assumption that Adam and Eve taught their boys what the relationship with God was all about. They taught their sons how to be right with God. It's only a reasonable assumption. After all, Adam and Eve had had the experience of sin and rebellion, but they had also had the experience of getting straightened out with God. Remember that God made them coats, clothing of skin. They had made their own clothing of leaves, and this wasn't acceptable, and God had made them clothing of skin, and they had accepted that. Now, that's sort of salvation implied there. You don't get saved by the kind of clothes you wear. But the implication here is that because sin came in, man sought to clothe himself with something that was not acceptable with God, and God provided a different clothing. And you know the book of Isaiah and the New Testament teaching that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That which we do to make ourselves acceptable with God doesn't work. And we're still sinners within and changes on the outside. Don't change it. And then God comes along and he provides salvation through the blood of Christ. And in the Old Testament, it is prefigured by the animal sacrifice. And even before the animal sacrifice, which Abel offered, we have God prefiguring salvation by providing clothing that came about through the death of an animal. Now, that was the first recorded death, I suppose, in the Bible. It isn't even recorded. God provided clothing made of skins of animals, which would require a death. And Adam and Eve became acceptable to God, or were able to fellowship with God through a provision that came about by the shedding of blood. Just a little glimmer. I'm not drawing the doctrine of salvation from that. I'm reading back from the New Testament into it, the suggestion that Adam and Eve were saved. Now let me see if I can find that passage. I've been referring to it here, and I might just as well point it out. I don't even know where the reference is to the quote. No, it would be in chapter 3, wouldn't it? Verse 21, is it? Yeah, they made coats of skins and clothed them. All right. Now, you don't have a lot of detail here. But certainly you have the implication that Adam and Eve were saved people. God saved them. I've heard others say they weren't, you know, but the very story of their making clothing of leaves and then God providing a different clothing and they accepting that clothing implies to me that they knew what salvation was all about and that they were the first saved people. And I assume from that they also taught their boys. That Abel just didn't happen to stumble on this sacrifice of a lamb. It wasn't just a pure turn of the lottery wheel or something, that Cain brought the right wrong sacrifice and Abel brought the right one. I assume that these fellows knew what they were doing, that they had been taught by Adam and Eve, who had been taught by God, that the way to be saved was to bring to God a sacrifice that said, I am a sinner and somebody's got to die in my place. No, they didn't know anything about the Lord Jesus, no details about his death. And they could hardly understand why a lamb dying would pay for their sins. We understand that. That the lamb didn't really pay for their sins, but that the lamb provided a sort of a pledge until the time Christ should die. And God accepted in the Old Testament the death of an animal as a pledge, or an act of faith, doing whereby the person did the best they could to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was going to come on their behalf. They didn't understand about Christ coming, but the Lamb, they did understand that they were guilty and somebody else bore the punishment, even though it was just a little lamb. So Abel had the truth that belongs to the gospel, that substitution is necessary. And Abel brought a sacrifice that said, I am guilty, I am a sinner, and someone else has to die on the altar in my place that I might be saved. Cain was religious, but he brought a sacrifice that said nothing about sin whatsoever. It was wonderful to bring these fruits and vegetables to God. It was an act of worship and reverence and awe. But the lesson is that you can't come to God without dealing with the sin question. And people who will not acknowledge that they are sinners and not deal with sin can go to church, they can join every church in their community, they can perform all the religious ceremonies and still be lost and go to hell, not because they rejected God, but because God rejected them. God would not accept the person who will not acknowledge his sin, will not come by the way of the cross, no matter how religious they are. Well, of course, we all know that. That's the great lesson of the gospel, and every one of us that's ever witnessed to a religious person knows how hard it is to get people to see that you can be religious and still lost. You've got to start out by acknowledging that you're a sinner, and that's what the blood sacrifice does. It acknowledges that we are sinners, and that punishment is required for sin, that God will punish sin. And then your religious person today says, oh, a loving God would never punish sinners. And why did Jesus die on the cross? See, even the statement that God wouldn't punish sinners is a rejection of Christ. God will punish sinners. Because he will punish sinners and because he loves us, he sent his son to die for us, to take the punishment that we deserve. And that's the gospel. We are sinners and Jesus died for us. And Abel's sacrifice says that and Cain's sacrifice denies that. So when I say that Cain didn't reject God, I want to qualify that, of course. He rejected the idea that he was a sinner. He was willing to accept God on his terms, but not willing to say, I'm lost, I'm a sinner, I've got to come by way of the cross. So these fellows knew what they were doing. And they knew right from wrong in this. Now remember, the essence of sin, as I said yesterday, is independence of God. Rebellion against God. Refusal to bow the knee to him. And when I come to God without an acknowledgement that I'm a sinner, I'm really coming on sort of equal terms with God. I'm not bowing the knee to him and saying, thank you, Lord, for saving me. I submit to you as my Lord and Savior. I'm rather coming and saying, God, you ought to be sort of glad that I'm willing to admit that you're okay. And there's an element there even of pride in that thing. But Cain was not rejected by God because he murdered Abel. See, he didn't murder Abel until you get down to verse 8. He was rejected by God in verse 5, before he murdered Abel. It was very, very important to understand that. Cain was not lost because he was a murderer. He was a murderer first because he was lost. He was lost first. He rejected the truth of the gospel, and God did not receive his religious sacrifice, and he got angry about it. Now, he should have gotten right with God, but instead he got angry. And there again is something you can experience if you ever try to deal in a very strongly religious community and try to give out the gospel and tell people they need to be saved. The stronger the religious community is, the more likely you are to be persecuted. You want to study that in the New Testament? Go through the gospel and the book of Acts and notice that persecution almost always comes from religious people, not from the irreligious. I suppose there's a bartender sometimes that might get mad if he loses some customers. And there were in the book of Ephesians those manufacturers of idol shrines that were losing customers. Of course, that was religion again. There may be times when the immoral, wicked sinner persecutes the Christian, but generally it's the moral sinner, the religious person. And in the New Testament, persecution almost always comes from the religious crowd, even in communist countries that deny religion. You know, they set up their own religion. The emperor, or the chairman of the party in communism, who was the emperor, Chairman Mao, with a different name now, chairman instead of emperor, you know. If you won't bow to him, well, then you're going to be persecuted in China. And that's just another form of religion as far as I can see. So here in verse 6 now, it's Cain that's angry, and it's not God that's angry. And I want to modify that word rejection a bit, because I said that God rejected Cain, and I want to tone that down a bit. God didn't reject Cain, he rejected Cain's sacrifice. But he was very gentle with Cain. And he appealed to him in verse 6. He said, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? God asks questions first, before he judges. Now, we ought to take a lesson from that. Because we're so quick to judge people without asking questions. I remember this vividly, if I can use a little personal illustration. When we were in Prince Edward Island working with the Charlottetown Bible Chapel, someone made an arrangement for Billy Graham to come to Prince Edward Island to have a campaign. And our assembly wrestled with the question of whether we should join in as one of the sponsoring churches in that campaign. And that's not an easy question. If you've ever been an elder in a meeting that has to face that question, that's a difficult question, to know whether to commit the assembly in the sponsorship of the thing or just to stand up for another occasion. Two different choices you can take. And none of them are completely satisfactory by any means, as I learned by experience. So we wrestled with the question. We made the decision we would jump into the thing and we would become one of the sponsoring groups and we would support it. We had some reservations, but that was a decision we made. And you know, the campaign was held and we had a good look at it, and we were part of it, we were involved, and afterward, and before even, we received a lot of criticism from other evangelicals in other places. We were very strongly criticized by some preachers and by some other assemblies. But the thing that I noticed is that no one ever said to me, now, you have tried this thing, what is your conclusion? Would you do it again? Or would you take a different course? We were judged, we were condemned, we were told where we went wrong and what we should have done, and we were always judged by people that had never tried it, you know, never had the experience. And nobody ever stopped to ask, what is your conclusion having tried it? Everything was sort of prejudged. And this is a characteristic that we can, a trap that we can easily fall into. Some other Christian tries something, and instead of asking him, instead of taking his mind and finding out what we can learn from his experience, we judge it. You shouldn't have done that. Okay? Well, maybe he would say that, but he's got more right to say than we do because he tried it. So let's learn to ask questions before we pass judgment. Well, it doesn't hurt you a bit. Ask questions and talk to the person that did a thing and see what they think about it. And it's interesting that God does that, isn't it? Even in of all people who shouldn't have to ask questions, it's God. Because God knows everything. And yet, what does he do? Does he come to Cain and say, Cain, you did wrong? No. He says, Cain, why are you angry? Question mark. Why is your countenance fallen? He asks questions. And let's just turn back to Genesis 3 for a moment, to the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And you know, Adam and Eve had sinned. They had deliberately disobeyed God. In verse 7, after they had disobeyed God, they sewed these fig leaves together and made themselves clothes. In verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Well, that's interesting. You know, we say that sin separates between man and God. That's true. But in this particular case, it was not God that was in hiding, but it was Adam and Eve that were in hiding. God was walking in the garden, and Adam and Eve were hiding from him, out of sight. Sin separates, without a doubt. And there's times when we sin, and God won't hear us, because we're walking in disobedience. But it often works out this way, that we're the ones that go into hiding. And then verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now here's God asking a question before he passes a judgment. To me, that's an amazing thing. God had every right to come and say, Adam, you sinned. And he's going to. But before he does anything else, where are you, Adam? What's gone wrong? What's happened? And our God is a God who judges righteously. Because you know, a judge in a court, he listens before he passes judgment. He hears the evidence. He may ask questions. So I think that probably we'll discover that even on the day of the final judgment, when God judges sinners and casts them into the lake of fire, as it says in the book of Revelation, the books are going to be opened. And the evidence is going to be presented. And no, I don't believe anybody's going to go into the lake of fire without a trial and with all the evidence is laid out. And God may even ask questions of the person that's on trial. It's not impossible. So he doesn't need to because he knows everything. But to me, there's a lesson here that if God can ask questions before he judges, then you and I ought to learn to ask a few questions before we pass judgment. All right, that's verse 6 of Genesis chapter 4. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? What's the matter, Cain? In verse 7, if you do well, aren't you going to be accepted? Another question. If you do well, now remember, this is the dispensation of conscience. It's called that. The Bible doesn't call it that. But it's a good name because it's a word directly related to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For after all, that's a pretty good definition of what conscience is, knowing right from wrong. A little voice inside of us that tells us that something is right or something is wrong. You can certainly twist your conscience and distort your conscience. But basically, we have that voice inside of us. Eve ate the fruit of a tree, and that put something inside of her. Physical fruit, yes, but also a symbolic fruit, in that she now had within her the knowledge of right from wrong. And so the dispensation of conscience takes place, in which men are to be guided by that inward knowledge that there's a difference between right and wrong. And so God appeals to Cain on this basis. If you do well, you're going to be accepted. You know what's right. Mm-hmm. You can do the right thing. You don't have to do the wrong thing. You know what's right and what's wrong. And in this particular case, you know what kind of a sacrifice you have to make. I think that's implied in here. It's not stated. Mm-hmm. And so God gives Cain another opportunity. Let there be any misunderstanding about it. Gives him another chance to do the right thing. And he's done that for a lot of us. I wonder how many of us were saved the first time we heard the gospel. Some people say no to God a lot of times. No, no, they walk out of gospel meetings, they turn down personal testimonies, and they harden their heart against God, and they fight him and resist him. Some people get saved when they first hear it. Maybe they've been through a battle before they ever heard the gospel. But other people just push it off, and then finally come to Christ. Some never come to Christ. But for you and I, I don't know, maybe I should ask the question. May I put up your hand if you were saved the first time you heard the gospel? Well, how many put it off? Resisted for a while. Most of you did, all right. Aren't you glad God gave you another chance? Sometimes people ask me if I believe in a second chance. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Lots of chances. Not after you die, though. That's a different thing. God gives men lots of chances in this life. Not always, but many times. Another opportunity. If you do well, you're going to be accepted. Now, you've heard the gospel. You said no. Now, you hear it again. We pray for people that have rejected Christ. And we pray for them and ask God to soften their hearts. And so, this is the patience of God. And people can say no to him, and he doesn't just turn and walk away. But he appeals to them, now what's the trouble? Why not do the right thing? You know what's right. If you do what's right, you're going to be accepted. Of course, doing what's right here involves accepting the Lord Jesus, or in Cain's case, offering a sacrifice that admits that he's a sinner. And then Cain made a choice, a deliberate choice, not to do the right thing. He would not deal with the sin question. But even so, there's one more thing I should mention here in verse 7. God also gives Cain a warning. He says, if you do not well, sin lies at the door. If you don't do well, sin lies at the door. Now, this is an expression that has been subject to different interpretations. I frankly just can't see the interpretation that's given by the Scofield Bible in the footnote, where it says here, or, quote, sin offering, unquote. In Hebrew, the same word is used for sin and sin offering. And so the interpretation that's given in the footnote is that a sin offering lies at the door. In other words, you can go out and make a blood sacrifice. Well, then, if that was the case, what does he mean by if you do well? Is he teaching salvation by works? If you do well, you're going to be accepted. If you live a good life, you'll be accepted. But if you don't live a good life, you can offer a sin offering. Is that what this passage is saying? And frankly, that interpretation just doesn't make sense to me. I prefer to just leave the word sin. The Hebrew word sin is just evil. And then it becomes a straightforward statement that if you don't do the right thing, that if you rebel against the truth, then you're heading for a life of sin. And it's the principle that we dealt with yesterday, that rebellion against God leads to corruption. The rebellion against God comes first, and then the corruption follows. We use the example of pantheistic religion. False religion says all is God. Starts out very pious and very moral and very upright and ends up in idolatry and prostitution and all kinds of corruption. As, for example, the comparison between Christian Science and the religions of India, where one is new and the other is ancient. And the new one seems moral and upright and the ancient one is just full of decay and corruption. The rejection of the truth of God leads to a life of destruction. And so God is simply saying to Cain that if you don't do right, if you refuse the true religion, you are going to end up in a sinful life. Sin lies at the door. What was the sin that Cain committed? It was murder. That's what lay at the door for him. Say no to God and walk out your door and discover you're doing something you never intended to do. Cain didn't intend to kill Abel, but Cain was very angry. He was mad. God rejected him. God wouldn't accept his sacrifice. So he responds in violence and hatred against his brother and kills his brother. I would think personally that Satan was disappointed here, that Satan had no intention of Cain killing Abel. That ruined the whole thing. It ruined the whole program of Satan's religion, where you can be good without God. You don't need God. You don't need the blood. You don't need the cross. You can be good without God. And then, of course, you'll learn that you can't be good without God. When you turn away from the truth, destruction follows. And I don't know any better example of this than North American society. When I was a boy, the big Protestant churches had gone liberal, modernistic. I was raised in the Methodist Church. A particular individual Methodist church I was raised in didn't preach the gospel. You know, if you live a good life, that's all right. And there was modernistic roots in so many of the theological seminaries, the denial of the blood of Christ and the denial that there was a hell and that men needed to be saved. And so the generation, my generation, and my parents' generation too, I suppose, were rejecting the fundamental principles of the Bible. And they were still telling people to live a good life, be moral, and be upright. Now that generation can't understand why the younger generation of today goes all haywire. Why they're throwing out marriage and morality and the Ten Commandments. Well, I understand it. You throw out God, you can't keep the Ten Commandments, can you? Once God's gone, the Ten Commandments are gone with them. Anything goes. And if one generation throws out the truth of the Bible and says the Bible is an out-of-date book, but let's keep the morality of the Bible, and the next generation throws out the morality of the Bible too. And the nation just plunges downward into violence and immorality. But you've got to go back to my generation to place the blame. Because you reject the principles of the Scripture, and then pretty soon the morality of the Scripture goes out too. So this is the lesson here that we have from Cain. That the religious rebellion comes first, and then the murder comes afterward. Let's get that straight. Cain was not rejected because he was a murderer, but rather he was a murderer because he chose a path of rebellion against the truth of God. He didn't intend to be a murderer, but he got mad and murdered his brother. Killed him. Sin lies at the door. If you don't do well, sin lies at the door. And you refuse the truth of God and you discover that they're indeed like a lion outside the door ready to gobble him up with sin. And went out and committed it, murdering his brother. The refusal of the blood sacrifice brings out the true nature of the sinner. He's a child of disobedience. The road of rebellion leads to destruction. Well, now Abel is dead. Cain now goes out in the presence of the Lord. Verse 15, God puts a mark on him. Anybody that slays Cain, God's going to take vengeance on him. There's no government. There's no police force. There's no court. There's no judge. Nobody to put Cain to death. This is the dispensation of conscience. The dispensation of government is yet to come. God has not yet provided men with the right to put the murderer to death. And instead, he forbids putting this murderer to death. Nobody can do anything with him. If you murder the man, he goes out scot-free. Because there is no provision yet for government. But these early dispensations teach some lessons about man. And the first of these, this dispensation of conscience, the lesson is that man, if he's governed by his conscience, will not choose right. But he'll choose wrong. Here's the Garden of Eden again. Just go right back to it. Here's the serpent saying to Eve, wouldn't it be wonderful to eat of that tree? Then you'll be as God. You'll know right from wrong. You can make your own choices. You'll have the knowledge of good and evil. And you can make your own choices. Okay? Fine. But what happens if man makes his own choices? He chooses wrong. Because once he declares independence of God, once he says, I want to make my own choices, I want to be independent, once he's made that declaration of independence, then the nature of the human being is a rebellious nature, and the principle that God has built into the universe is that rebellion is going to lead to destruction and man makes the wrong choice. In conscience, when we're governed solely by our conscience, in nothing more, we go on a downward path because we know right from wrong and then we choose the wrong. And so, in this dispensation, there is no government to put the murder to death, and the thing goes downhill. When we get to Noah, we'll see that God made a change, a very remarkable change after Noah came out of the ark. So keep this verse in mind, verse 15 here. God set a mark on Cain and forbid anybody to kill him. He was not to be put to death. And that's all changed after Noah came out of the ark. Verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife. Where did he get his wife? Well, Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. We'll see that very shortly. And he might have married a sister, or he might have married a niece. We don't know. Anyway, a long time span is encompassed here because we have now from here to the end of the chapter the descendants of Cain. And they are in order. You want to mark the circle. I like to circle names like this in the Bible and just link them together by little lines and then I have the whole genealogy. In verse 16, Cain. Second generation if you count Adam as the first. In verse 17, Enoch. Not the Enoch that was caught up to heaven. Different Enoch. Third generation. In verse 18, Irad, I-R-A-D, fourth generation. In verse 18, Mahujael, the fifth. And Mahujael begot Methushael, that's the sixth. And Methushael begot Lamech. Lamech is the seventh generation, counting Adam as the first. The sixth from Adam is the seventh, counting Adam. Lamech, another Lamech in in the other line that we haven't got in yet. Then Lamech had two wives. Their names, in verse 20, one of his sons was Jabal. In verse 21, he had another son named Jubal. Now, if you're circling these names, you don't link these all together in a chain. Now, you start with Lamech and you draw several lines out from him because four of his children are named. And the family tree is branching out here. Jabal, Jubal in verse 21, Tubal-Cain in verse 22, and at the end of verse 22, Naamah, a daughter. Well, in daughter, we had other children as well. Probably had other daughters, but there are only four of them named, and only one daughter. So four of Lamech's children are named. And the 23rd and 24th verses end up with a poem. First poem in the Bible. First poetry in the Bible. First poetry in human history. Lamech composes a song, and he sings it to his two wives, Ada and Zillah. Here, and this is set up in Hebrew poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry is translatable, you know, because it doesn't rhyme. We get a lot of letters in the magazine. Every time we get a letter, somebody doesn't like the poetry. We use the magazine. They don't like the modern poetry.
I won't ask if somebody likes the modern poetry. One of the things about the modern poetry is that it doesn't rhyme. We have some poems that do rhyme, but a lot of the modern poetry doesn't. Don't get too critical, because remember the Hebrew poetry didn't rhyme either. The book of Psalms, for instance, is poetry and doesn't rhyme. If it did rhyme, it wouldn't be translatable, because you can't translate the rhyme into another language. In Hebrew poetry, you have a rhyming thought instead of rhyming syllables. Parallel expression, for instance, hear my voice, hearken unto my speech. You have a repetition of a thought instead of a repetition of a sound. And that's nice because that means that Hebrew poetry is translatable into all the languages of the world. Sometimes the parallels are opposite, and sometimes they repeat the same idea. Usually it's a repetition of the same thought. Hear my voice, hearken unto my speech. And once you get the feel of that, you can recognize poetry when you come to it, even in the King James Version, which doesn't set poetry out as poetry. Some of the modern translations pick it out and they set it in line. But the King James doesn't do that. But you soon get the feel of it if you're aware of it. You can pick out the poetic sections. You get a lot of them in the New Testament. Especially when they're quoting from the Old Testament. Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man who wounded me. Next line. And a young man for hurting me. Slain a man, a young man, for wounding me. For hurting me, I'm reading the New Scofield here, it's a little different in the King James. To my wounding and to my hurt. Well, you can still see the parallel. And even verse 24 has a certain amount of parallelism in it. So this is definitely a poem, it's a song. Now notice what it says. Another murder. And he's bragging about it. I've killed a man. I've done what my ancestor Cain did. I killed a man. I killed him. Why did I kill him? He wounded me. He hurt me. I don't know what he did, whether he took a knife or a club or just used his fist. Or whatever he did, somebody hurt Lamech. Lamech got mad and killed him. Now Cain wasn't taking vengeance. Cain had no vengeance taken against Abel. Abel hadn't done anything wrong. This man had hurt Lamech, and so he's boasting. I killed him. He hurt me. Well then, if Cain will be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech will be avenged 70 and 7-fold. Real boasting, see. Cain didn't do it. He killed a man without being hurt, so if he's gonna be, revenged 7 times and anybody touches him, then I'm even more justified than Cain because that fella hurt me, so I will be avenged 77 times. Very, very boastful. Well, this is a course, though, of the dispensation, you see. Violence and vengeance. The characteristics that developed in the line of Cain and develop in our society as well. Well, you go down through these things, you find in verse 17, I'm just going to point out two or three, several things that are mentioned here, and I'm picking them out because they are not mentioned in the next chapter when you have the line of Seth. In verse 17, they builded a city. No mention of cities in the next chapter. In verse 19, two wives, the beginning of polygamy. No mention of that in Seth's line. In fact, no mention even of women at all. They're not even named.
In verse 20, they dwell in tents. They have cattle. There's agriculture coming in. In verse 21, such as handle the harp and the pipe. There's culture, music. You see, this was a cultured but godless civilization. Verse 22, craftsmen in bronze and iron. And then in verse 23, of course, poetry and music and song. So what developed is civilization as we know it today. Culture, the beginnings of commerce and agriculture and music and science and industry, bronze and iron and so forth. And the beginnings of cities. Now when you turn to chapter 5, you have the generation of Seth, Adam's third son. And you have all through the chapter, this is one of those Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan kind of chapters, you know. And there's nothing about cities, there's nothing about culture and civilization. So you have the genealogy of the people that followed God here, led down to Noah, and nothing about developing musical instruments and being great with agriculture and industry. I'm a little concerned about the trend that we have in the evangelical world today about pointing out that so-and-so is a great industrialist and he's a Christian, and so-and-so is the greatest quarterback in professional football and he's a born-again Christian, and here's an outstanding musician in the commercial world and he's a Christian. You know, we have a tendency to put such a stress on the very type of thing that's mentioned in the line of Cain that's not mentioned in the line of Seth. And I don't want to say too much about it. It's just something that sort of troubles me, and I'm not sure just what conclusion to draw from it. The line of Seth is the pilgrim character of the people of God, who are in this world but don't really belong to it. It would be pretty hard to find in either the Old Testament or the New Testament the concept that a Christian is the outstanding person in his field in this world. It's often the other way around. God has chosen the poor of the world and the foolish and the unwise. God has chosen these to confound those that are mighty and those that are powerful. So maybe some of the emphasis that we're getting today in our evangelical world is not the most healthy. There are some things that are mentioned in the genealogy in chapter 5 that are not mentioned in the genealogy in chapter 4. Take a note of those things. First of all, let me start at the beginning of chapter 5. This is the book of the generation of Adam, in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth. Now, if you are wanting to follow the names, circle names, you can do that in this chapter, too. Seth is the second generation. Verse 6, Seth begot Enosh. Verse 9, Enosh begot Canaan. Enosh would be the third, Canaan the fourth, and so forth. You can track them down. It might be easier to put circle Enosh in verse 9 and Canaan in verse 12 and so forth. And you can track that through in your own. Notice verse 4 here. The days of Adam after he begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. Sons and daughters. How many? We're not told. Anybody ever ask you that foolish question about where Cain got his wife? Don't start hemming and hawing around. Start asking questions. Say, where did Cain get his wife? Well, now, how many children did Adam and Eve have? They had two, Cain and Abel. Yeah. Which one are you descended from? Abel died, didn't he? Yeah, Abel got killed, and Cain, are we descended from Cain? No, we're not descended from Cain. The person who asks that question, you know, shows their obvious ignorance. And you can bring that out by just asking a few questions. That start out with how many children did Adam and Eve have, you know? Then you say to the person, well, instead of asking me where Cain got his wife, why don't you study the Bible and find out? I mean, you haven't even looked at it. Why don't you be scientific about this thing? You take the offensive when you get that type of a person. And it sure shows up the stupidity of those who ask that type of thing. So I still don't know where Cain got his wife, but I do know the Bible says that Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. We're not told how many, and there's a lot of time span here. He lived 800 years. Cain might have waited 50 years. Might have married some granddaughter, even great-granddaughter of Adam. Obviously, he married some descendant of Adam, sooner or later. And Now the line goes on here, in verse 5, oh, let me say one more thing about the two genealogies. In verse 4, you have the genealogy of Cain, and in verse chapter 5, you have the genealogy of Seth. And the characteristic of the book of Genesis is that the genealogy, or the descendants of the rejected line, are always given before the descendants of the messianic line. You have Esau before you have Jacob, and so forth. You have Ishmael before you have Isaac. You have Cain before you have Seth. The historian who wrote the book of Genesis gives you, first of all, the line that does not follow on to Jesus Christ. He gets that in the record and sets that aside, and then he comes to the line that leads to Christ. So Cain's line is given in chapter 4, then in chapter 5 the line is set. And the differences are well worth studying. And one of the things that's mentioned in chapter 5, that's not mentioned in chapter 4, is death. References to death, also references to God, those two things. There's no references to God in Cain's line, but you get them in Seth's line, a number of them. Enoch walked with God, so forth. There are also references to death in chapter 5, and every one ends up with, and he died. Verse 5, Adam lived 930 years, and he died. Verse 8, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 10, all the days of Enoch were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, and he died. End of the verse. Verse 17, and he died. Verse 20, Jared, and he died. Verse 24, there's an exception. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took it. He didn't die. One break in the chain. Verse 27, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. It was the longest lifespan of anybody recorded. And he died. And verse 31, all the days of Lamech, this is a different Lamech, were 777 years, and he died. And then you come to Noah. So you have this repetition of death. And again, it is in character that the people of God don't have to cover up the fact of death. We're on a pilgrim journey. We're looking for a better land and a better city. And so there's a much more of a down-to-earth nature in chapter 5. In chapter 4, it's civilization. All the marvelous things that the line of Cain did. In chapter 5, there's nothing about cities. And there's nothing about music. And there's no poetry. And there's no culture. And there's no industry and agriculture. But these men lived their lives. And they died. They were looking for a better land and a better city. They were the people of God making a pilgrimage through this world that really didn't count, looking on to a better land and a better day. Our modern world covers death too. And I'll close with this little illustration. My daughter, last year, she was a senior in high school, Becky, and she started working at the Four Seasons Nursing Home in Wheaton. And she was a high school senior. This was September last year, 1973. And on her first day there, somebody died in the nursing home. And she didn't say anything about it. And the next day in the paper, my wife, Betty, read it in the paper. Somebody died there. And Betty told me. And so when Betty came home after her second day of work, I said, did you know that someone died there in the nursing home yesterday? No, they didn't. Yes, they did. No, they didn't. Yes, they did. Mom read it in the paper. Betty says, nobody dies there. They expire. Well, that's the characteristic, you know, of the funeral parlor and all that. Just sort of pretend it doesn't happen. But it's not the characteristic of the people of God. Of all people in this world, we should be the least afraid to acknowledge that death exists. And here in chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's a monotonous refrain, but it says to us, there is something better. All of Cain's people, their lives were wrapped up in the civilization of this world. But we are the people of God. We are pilgrims and strangers. We are going on to another world in another day and looking for a better city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we're not afraid to admit that this old life ends in death. But we've got something beyond. Praise the Lord. May God bless you with this word. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we're not afraid to talk about death because we have the resurrection. To the godless of this world, there is nothing beyond. There is, of course, hell and the lake of fire. But to us, there's Jesus. There's the glory of heaven. There's the reunion with those that have gone before. We shall see Jesus someday.
And in the meanwhile, we walk with him by faith, looking for a better day, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.